I want to remind you of a prayer. I mentioned it last Sunday that I am praying for you during the holiday season, for myself, for my own family. I invite you to join me in praying this prayer together. It's Romans 15:13. There Paul said this. He said, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." That's my prayer for us, that we will experience and we will have the peace and the blessing and hope that is in Jesus Christ. So here we are, 2 weeks before Christmas, and I want today to look at the Christmas story from a different angle, from the events that occurred, that happened before the first Christmas. Not 2 weeks before, like we are, but hundreds of years earlier. God's plans, God's prophecies that foretold of that first Christmas. God's promises that there would be a birth of a Savior and it would happen. And obviously, the birth of Jesus couldn't have just happened. It wasn't just random. It wasn't unplanned. It was God's divine plan all along. And God had promised centuries earlier through prophets, spokesmen that he raised up and he anointed, and he gave his revelation to them and charged them with speaking that revelation into the lives of his people. And he foretold and promised in prophecies that his anointed one was coming. And this one who came in God's timing would be the Messiah of his people, the Jews, and he would be the Savior of the whole world. So why is it such a big deal? Why know about this? Why is it important to be familiar with ancient prophecies predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born? And why would it be important to us today? Well, because those fulfilled prophecies, all coming true, all coming down together over centuries and being fulfilled in one singular person, validates and verifies some really important and critical things for us, and they apply in our everyday lives. So I want to show you some things today that I think can blow your mind, although that's not our aim. My aim is never to blow your mind, but like every time that we gather and worship him and look into his word, our aim is that when we're done, you'll know him a little bit better and love him a little bit more. In fact, that should be our goal every day. Every day of our lives, you know, because no matter what kind of day you've had, good, bad, awful, no matter what kind of collection of days that you've had that have now stretched out over a period of time, if at the end of the day you can know him a little better and love him a little more, you've had a successful day with the Lord. Amen? So I want to show you what we're going to call three validations of Jesus fulfilling ancient prophecies. Three things worth pointing out, worth knowing, that validate, verify, prove the reality of this Savior that we are celebrating this Christmas. Here's the first one. It validates, number one, that God is sovereignly carrying out his plans and his purposes. That God is sovereignly, meaning in control, carrying out his plans and his purposes. Life is not meaningless. Your existence is not without purpose. Events that occur are not random. The evolutionists are wrong. Those who promote nihilism, secularism, hedonism, they're all missing a vital reality, that there is someone who is behind it all. And it is all going somewhere according to the plans and the purposes of that someone. God is in control. God is sovereignly moving all of history in a divine and a desired direction to fulfill his plans and his purposes. And he always has been. Now, we may not see it and we may not feel it, and we may wonder and question him. It is easy to look at things and say and wonder, where is all this going? And Christmas and its fulfilled prophecies, it happening in one single person, are validation that it's all going in the direction that God planned. And by the way, you want to know where the world is going? You want to know where it's all going? The entire world, including you and I, is on a collision course with Jesus Christ. That is the plan and the purpose of God. And none of us can know what tomorrow holds for us or for this world, but we can know and we can belong to and we can trust the one who does. But it's even more important than that, because he not only knows the future, but he is purposely moving time towards fulfilling his future plans and purposes. So number one, it validates that God is sovereignly carrying out his plans and purposes. Number two, it validates that God is faithful to keep all his promises. God keeps his promises. When God makes promises, he always keeps them. Starting all the way back in Genesis, when man fails, sin enters into creation, God promised his Savior. Over and over through his prophets, he promised that one would come to redeem all that was lost. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ, because not a single promise of God will fail. And then a third validation is that, thirdly, Jesus is truly that one. He is the promised Messiah and Savior. The possibilities, the probability that so many prophecies made over hundreds of years and hundreds of years earlier could all come together in one single person is validation that this one, Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, this one who did miracles, who perfectly kept God's law, who prophesied of his own death and his resurrection, and then did it, this is the one. Jesus is truly the Messiah, promised Messiah and Savior. In fact, let me give you an amazing number and then some math that even math haters will like. Some of you math haters, I get it, I understand. Here's the first number, all right? And then I'm going to make a statement about it. The number is 322. 322. There are 322 direct prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in this one person, Jesus. And when I say direct, I mean specific, detailed, that are undeniably, when you look at his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, it is undeniably fulfilled by this Jesus who was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. There were prophecies about his birth. That's what we're going to look at today, about five of them that we're going to look at, including the town that he was born in, his conception in a woman who was a virgin, that he would have to flee to Egypt for safety, and more. There were prophecies about his life, prophecies about his crucifixion, very specific, that such as his hands and feet would be pierced, and that he would be crucified with criminals, that his garments would be stripped from him and then gambled for, and more. There was a prophecy that he would be betrayed to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Prophecy that he would rise again from the dead, and about whatever the difference is there, about 314 more. And they all happened in the life of this one person. Why is that such a big deal? Because it's proof. It validates that God is at work sovereignly carrying out his plans and purposes, and that God always keeps the promises that he makes, and that Jesus Christ is the one. Do you know what the mathematical, statistical chances are of all 322 of those prophecies being fulfilled in one single person? Let me give you a word: impossible. It cannot happen. It is not possible that it could happen. The numbers are staggering. It cannot happen unless God is sovereignly working out his plan and faithful to keep his promise, and Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary and Joseph, is the one. Statistically, for one person, let's pull out, not all 322, let's just pull out eight of them. For one person to fulfill eight of those prophecies, Sean McDowell, or Josh McDowell rather, writes about this number in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was originally the work of Dr. Peter Stoner, but the chances of eight of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person, the chances are this: 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And they use that number because we can kind of grasp that number. I mean, we can't really, but we sort of can. It's the same as saying 100 quadrillion, right? You go million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. At least we can imagine that number. Take 100 million, you know what that looks like in your mind, and add 9 more zeros to it. Add 3 sets of zeros with commas, and you get 100 quadrillion. So the chances of one person fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So you're saying there's a chance? No. Actually, we're saying there's no possible chance unless God was fulfilling his prophecies and keeping his promises in this one person. This Dr. Peter Stoner was a professor of mathematics and astronomy at Westmont College and later Pasadena City College. He wrote a book in 1980 called Science Speaks, and he ran the statistical probability of all 322 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. And then he had his work peer-reviewed, and not all of his peers came to the same conclusion that he did, that Jesus is the Messiah and the promised one and the Savior, but they did agree with his math. And that number is phenomenal. That 322 prophecies could be filled in one person, you ready for this? Is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You can't even imagine a number like that. We don't even know anything that has that kind of quantity. So it cannot be done. It is impossible. There's just no way unless God is sovereignly working his plans and purposes, and God is keeping every promise that he made, and Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. But church, think about this. Think about this. If God made promises through the predictions of his prophets, and they may or may not come true, if God had said things are going to happen and some of them did and some of them didn't, then we would have to question whether God is true. But if God was faithful to all his promises, and then he does it with such great detail and precision over a long period of time, then it should say to you that he's going to be faithful to fulfill all the promises that he has made to you. Amen? And during Advent, traditionally, many Christians have practiced anticipating the birth of Christ so that on Christmas Day, it can be celebrated in its fullness. But the real power of Advent is that God was faithful to come to us, just as he prophesied, just as he promised. And there will be times, maybe it has happened to you. If it hasn't, it probably will. Because there are times in our lives when all you have, when all you can hold on to is a promise of God. That God is good, that God is sovereign, that he is in control. All you can trust is that God is carrying out his plans and his promises, and you are in it. And we cling to him and we trust him. God, speaking through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, said this, and he's saying it to us today. Isaiah 46:11. God is speaking and says, "What I have said, that I will bring about. And what I have planned, that I will do." Every promise he makes, he keeps. And for you, that means a lot of things, not the least of which are in Christ. You have complete forgiveness of sin. That is a promise of God that he's keeping. In Christ, you have been declared in right standing with God. You have been filled and empowered with his Holy Spirit. He is preparing a forever dwelling for you in heaven. And he is coming again. And he's going to keep all those promises. So if you want to look on in your own Bible or on your Bible app, Matthew chapter 1, the first gospel. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 1. It's really helpful to know that each of the Gospels, when they were originally written and distributed, were written with particular audiences in mind. And Matthew's Gospel was directed at the Jews. Matthew wanted his own people to know that Jesus was their Messiah. And so he's careful in Jesus' birth narrative and in other points of his life. He's very careful to bring Old Testament prophecies into Jesus' life because he wanted to prove to these people that from his and from their own scripture that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, we looked at this passage last Sunday. It reads this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid or do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then watch what Matthew does. He adds commentary, and he brings in one of the Old Testament prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, I'm going to show you five of them here. Prophecies of that first Christmas. Prophecies of the first Christmas. Here's the first one. Number one, that he would be born of a virgin. That he would be born of a virgin. Notice how careful Matthew was to emphasize Mary's virginity. After they were betrothed, and before they came together, Mary becomes pregnant. And he goes on to say that from that message to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Messiah would not be conceived through the natural act of intimacy between a man and a woman. This supernatural conception would be critical in identifying who the Messiah was, and at the same time, critical in enabling him to carry out his redeeming work. And Matthew goes back 700 years or so to quote God's promise that a virgin would conceive and give birth to the Messiah. It's Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew is quoting. Here's how it reads in Isaiah. It reads, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So why is it such a big deal that Jesus was born of a virgin? You know, it's this doctrine. It's this doctrine among about three of the real key critical ones. This is the one that Antichrist liberal theologies love to trash. If you can somehow get around this one, if you could some way do away with the virgin birth, then many of the other doctrines will fall. Because if Jesus had been born like you and I with a natural father, then he would have been born with a sin nature, original sin, passed down to all men as the descendants of Adam. And he would not have been able to keep God's law. Therefore, he would not have been the sinless Savior and unable to die as the perfect sacrifice to pay our sins. He would have been a sinner like us. He would only have been a model for how to live life. But Jesus is more than a model. He is God who comes into our lives and transforms us. He is the one who died on the cross in our place to fulfill God's promise or God's law so that we might be saved. And God bypassed the seed of man, thus bypassing the sin nature of the human race, by miraculously implanting his seed in the womb of Mary, so that Jesus could be the faultless Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world and save us. And that is the reason behind the virgin birth, so that God could be born in the flesh and be sinless and offer his life on the cross to pay the debt for sin, so that you and I and all people can be saved. Here's a second prophecy that Matthew references. Now, there's more than the five I'm showing you, but these are the ones that I want you to see today. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There he writes, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" And Micah is going to quote Micah 5, or Matthew is going to quote Micah 5:2, again around 700 BC, verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." So here's that second validation, number two, or that second prophecy, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born in Bethlehem. God promised that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of King David. And so Herod, this puppet of Rome, Herod was a proxy Jew appointed by Rome to be governor. They call him king. He was threatened by the idea that a new king had been born and that some unusual star had appeared in the sky to announce his birth. So he pulls his theologians together, his own wise men, and he says, "Where does our scripture say that this Messiah is going to be born?" And they quote Micah 5:2 and say, "God says, prophesied that it would be in Bethlehem." In fact, look at that verse, Micah 5:2, because the actual verse adds something that Matthew's reference doesn't. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, it's a compound word, two words in the Hebrew. It means house of bread. Bethlehem is about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's where they raised and they cared for the lambs that were brought to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. How appropriate that the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world is born in the city, in the small town, where the lambs offered for sacrifice in the temple are being raised. There's also a lot of wheat and grain in Bethlehem, thus much bread made from it. And the one who would become an adult and say, "I'm the bread of life, and those who take from me will never hunger again," was born in the town named the House of Bread. But it's that little phrase, "from ancient days." This one who comes from Bethlehem, his coming forth, his origin will be from ancient days. It's an interesting little Hebrew word combination that literally means the days of eternity or outside of time. And Michael was prophesying that he will be born in Bethlehem, but his origins are from the days of eternity. God promised through Messiah or through Micah that the Messiah would come as a man. He would be the ruler of God's people, and he would be born in Bethlehem, but his origins are all the way back in eternity because he was God from the beginning, and now God is coming in the flesh as a man with skin on. And then look again to Matthew 2, picking up after the visit from those wise men. Matthew 2, starting in verse 12. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And Joseph rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then again, Matthew connecting the dots for his people from Old Testament prophecy to the birth of Jesus. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." So here is that third prophecy, that he would be called up out of Egypt. He would be called out of Egypt. Matthew points out that this is a fulfillment of the ancient prophet 700 years or so before Jesus is born. If you know the story, God warns the wise men not to return to Herod. And so they bypass Jerusalem on their way back home. And then God comes to Joseph and warns him in a dream to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt to flee because Herod is getting ready to do something horrible. And Herod was one of those men that I think you could best describe him as a weak and insecure man who got a lot of power, right? That's never a good thing. He was Rome's puppet. History tells us that he had one of his wives, a mother-in-law, two of his sons killed because he felt they were plotting against him. And he issues an order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding communities under the age of 2 to eliminate any potential newborn king. And so God warns Joseph to take Jesus and flee to Egypt, just as God had prophesied that his son would be called out of Egypt. And I know our plays and our movies show the wise men present at the manger and coming the night that Jesus was born. But when you really put the story together in Matthew and Luke, they actually came to visit Jesus when he was closer to a year old, maybe 15 months, possibly 18 months. And Joseph flees Bethlehem with Mary and Jesus, and they go to Egypt, and they're there for another 1 to 2 years until Herod dies. And that takes us to prophecy number four, that he would be the target of infanticide, that he would be the target of infanticide. Matthew 2, starting in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, this fourth prophecy, spoken by Jeremiah around 600 BC. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And what Jeremiah is writing about here, we know about. I'll bring it into focus for you. An event that happened about 606 to 586 BC when the Babylonians were besieging Judah and they were hauling the Jews back to Babylon. We just recently went through all that and talked about it in our Daniel series. That's how Daniel and those three boys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were separated from their parents. The Babylonians would often separate the children from their parents, never to see each other again. And the staging area for that separation and deportation was the city of Ramah, almost 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was a place of great weeping and anguish. And when Jeremiah spoke of Rachel weeping for her children, he's referencing Rachel, the wife of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And it is a picture of these Jewish mothers weeping and mourning because their children have been taken from them. And Matthew brings this in and points out that this is a foreshadowing of a great weeping that would surround the birth of Messiah as Herod carries out this evil deed that we've come to call the slaughter of the innocents. And then this fifth prophecy that Matthew points back to. Look, starting in verse 19 of Matthew 2. There it reads, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. That fifth prophecy, fulfilled in this one man, Jesus, is that he would be a Galilean from Nazareth. And the verse is Isaiah 11:1. He is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Galilean. Matthew is pulling from this Isaiah 11:1 passage that promises the Messiah. And in that passage, and this verse is not on the screen, but it begins this way, that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from those roots will bear fruit. The Messiah would be a branch from the roots of Jesse's stump, who was Jesse, the father of King David. And there's a little play on words in the original Hebrew. The word Nazaret translates branch, hinting that Messiah will be a Nazarene. Do you remember when Jesus was calling his disciples? And one of them, it was actually Nathanael. And he said, there's no way that man could be the Messiah, because there is nothing good that can come out of Nazareth, right? Because in the eyes of those who were from the southern tribes of Judah, Nazareth was an undesirable place. Nazarenes were not their favorite people. But come on, track with me for just a moment. Joseph and Mary began in Nazareth. It was in Nazareth that the angel visited. It was in Nazareth that Mary conceived. Then they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem because they were forced by the Roman government to go there to be taxed and for the taking of a census. Every man had to return to his birth city. But we know that God was at work, because in his prophecies and in his plans, his Savior would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. They're there for 12 to 18 months. Then they flee to Egypt, where they are for about 2 years. And then they begin their return to Bethlehem, but God warns them again that Herod's son rules in the province of Judea, and so they change course, and they return to their original town of Nazareth. And it is there, from about the age of 4 to the age of 30, that Jesus is raised and becomes an adolescent and then an adult and works as a carpenter and a stonemason until it is time for his 3-year ministry to begin. And you see what Matthew's intentions are, right? Matthew, an original disciple of Jesus. Matthew, a despised tax collector, a traitor, a sellout, one who would work for the Roman government, collect taxes from his own people, and collect over and above to keep the top end for himself. Matthew, who Jesus saw working at his collection booth one day and said, Matthew, why don't you follow me? I imagine the other disciples who were chosen at that time just probably, you know, they would fall off of their chairs. And Matthew goes, and his life is changed forever the day that he left that booth and began to follow Jesus. And now you see his intentions as he is writing the good news of Jesus Christ to all people, but the original audience are his own people. Because he wants them to know. He wants them to know that all those, that no one can accidentally fulfill all these promises that God made centuries earlier, but that this man, this Jesus miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt to escape infanticide, then raised in the town of Nazareth, all promised by God hundreds of years before, this man has fulfilled all of God's prophecies. This man is God's Savior. And so, go back to those three ideas that we began with. Those validations, those proofs. That first one, that God is sovereignly working out his plans and his purposes. Listen, it only looks like chaos. It only feels like it's out of control. It only seems like uncertainty and unanswered questions. It only seems like it's moving in the wrong direction or not happening fast enough. But it is all being divinely moved towards the plans and the purposes of God. And you, if you belong to Him, are in the center of it. We are never without hope because God is in control. God is working, and you, if you belong to Him through a relationship with Christ, are right in the middle of it, so you can trust Him. And then secondly, that second thought, that God is faithful to keep all His promises. We know, and we trust, and we serve a God who is a promise-keeping God and never fails to keep His promises. Can I remind you of just some of the promises that God is keeping right now for you? He has promised you in Christ salvation and eternal life. He has offered that to all who believe in His Son. He has promised that all things work together for the good of those who belong to Him. He has promised to forgive us of our sins, to comfort us in our trials, to give us every spiritual blessing, to give us peace when we pray, to lead us and to guide us, to supply all our needs. And He has promised to take us to heaven and spend eternity with Him, living in the new heaven and on the new earth. God is a promise-keeping God. And if He has said it, He will do it. And then, that Jesus is truly the promised Messiah, Savior. He is the one. The search is over. The hope that we're all looking for, the answer we need, the joy we all want, the peace that we crave, the love that our souls long for, it is all found in Jesus. He is the centerpiece of this Christmas holiday, and He wants to be the centerpiece of our lives. And He can be. All He requires is our total trust in Him. And listen, you can trust a God who sovereignly works out His plans and purposes, and nothing can stop them. You can trust a God who keeps all the promises that He makes. And you can trust a God who has sent this one, Jesus Christ, to be the Lord and the Savior of your life. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. Father, there is work that You are doing in each of our lives. Mine differs from hers and hers from his, and theirs from ours. But You're working in our lives, doing different things, and many of us belong to You. We've put our faith and our trust in Christ, and we're following You. We want to serve You and know You and bring You glory in our lives. And life happens and it's tough. God, today, let this reminder from Your word and its truth and its power just drive into our hearts the truth that You're in control, that You keep all Your promises, and that Jesus is indeed the one. Sometimes all we got is promise to hang on to. It's good to hang on to the promise of a God who never fails to keep His promises. And then, Father, for some who come today, for some who are tuning in today, perhaps, there's the work that You're doing in their lives is You're bringing them to this threshold moment that You want them to step into a relationship, a personal one with Jesus Christ, and make it real, make it personal. Lord, would You do that today in their lives? You're letting them see that indeed this Jesus is their Savior, that indeed this Jesus has done what none of us can do by living a life that was flawless and kept Your law and then able to lay it down on the cross willingly to be the sacrifice, the payment for the debt that we all owe, because the wages of sin is death. But because of Jesus, the gift of God is eternal life. So would You save a man today? Would You save a woman? Would You save a young person that You've brought to this point, this place, to put their faith in this one whose birth we celebrate soon. So thank You for being a promise-keeping God, and thank You for doing it in our lives as well. As we have a time of response and invitation, speak these truths into our hearts and our circumstances, and may our responses to you be responses like obedience, faith, repentance, trust, the things that you call on and expect from your people. So we love you and praise you. This response time, this invitation time is all yours. Be glorified in the choices and the decisions that we make. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.